I'm going to be in John chapter 21 on a personal level. I think this is one of the most beautiful and tender accounts of Jesus in the New Testament. And before I read the first 19 verses, before I do that, let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we as your people, the sheep of your pasture, gather together to hear from you, Lord. We don't need to hear from me. We need to hear from you through your instrument, a fallible instrument though he is. So Lord, give me the words to speak. I pray as my boss, my senior pastor prays often, help me to get out of the way and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up, that he would be magnified and that we would fall more in love with him, that our hearts would burn within us as we read and commune with our risen Savior today. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right. John 21, the first 19 verses. This is what the Apostle John tells us. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." what I want to do in this sermon, very short and sweet point to the sermon, and it's, I want you to grow in your love for and desire to follow Jesus. Very generic, but very simple, short and sweet application. I want you to grow in your love for Jesus, and I want you to grow in your desire to actually follow Him. And I want to do it by asking this question. What makes the Lord Jesus Christ so compelling? What makes Jesus so compelling to people? What makes Him... I want to retell this story that shows how lovely and how compelling Jesus really is. Because deep down, what you need, more than changed behavior, although you might need that, more than a better marriage, although you might need that, more than a better job, although you might need that, what you need more than all those things is to fall more deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be struck by His beauty, His majesty, and your need for Him. So that's what I'm aiming for. I want you to grow in your love for Him and your desire to follow Him. And someone who put this so well was a man. I don't know anything about this man, but his name's James Allen Francis. I think he was a minister in maybe the 1800s. That's about the extent of my knowledge of him. But he has this beautiful quote that really captures what makes Jesus so compelling. Listen to how James Allen Francis puts this. Jesus was born in an obscure village that would make Malden look maybe like a metropolis. Jesus was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. Think about that. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. Everybody in this room has probably traveled more than 200 miles from the place they were born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he stands as the central figure of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as has this one solitary life. James Allen Francis. What makes Jesus so influential 20 centuries later, millions of people through the centuries? What makes Him so compelling? Three things I want you to see from this text. The victory of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, and the call of Jesus. Those are the three things that I'm going to talk about. His victory, His mercy, and the call that comes from Jesus. So, setting the scene, where are we in the life of Jesus? Well, this is the second to last chapter of the book of John. Up to this point, what has happened about 10 days before this event that I just read, Jesus was betrayed by one of his 12 best friends, Judas, handed over to the religious leaders of Israel who conspired with the Romans. Jesus was crucified. And we know as Christians, there was more than just a physical death taking place. He was, at the moment of his crucifixion, bearing the wrath of the Father willingly as our propitiation, as our sacrifice. He was crucified, died on a Friday, was taken off the cross, was wrapped up in linen by a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, laid in that tomb. 2 days later, that Sunday morning, was the resurrection. Now you fast forward about a week or 7 or 8 days after that, we come to this story that I just read. And what happens in this story to set the scene is the disciples know that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They know that. But Pentecost has not yet happened. They have not received power yet that the Lord talks about in Acts 1. And Peter and Thomas and five of the other disciples, they're waiting for the Lord Jesus to reveal himself again. And Peter does what Peter used to do, which is go fishing. I'm going to go fishing. So they go fishing. They're on the Sea of Galilee, or it's called the Sea of Tiberias here. So on the Sea of Galilee, northern, a little more north than Jerusalem. And they fish all night. Nothing happens. A man on shore that they don't know whose identity is says to them, "Do you have any fish?" And they say, "No, we don't have any fish." He says, "Put your nets on the other side of the boat, on the right side." They lower the net and they catch so many fish, 153 of them, they're unable to haul it into the boat. And at that moment, John says, "All right, the guy on the shore, Mr. Unknown Identity, that's our Lord, that's Jesus." And Peter does something very Peter-like, impulsive. He jumps out of the boat and swims the 100 yards all the way to the shore to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. That's setting the scene. And what I want to do then is just hit on those three points: the victory of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, and the call of Jesus. Number one, Jesus' victory. Where in this text do we see Jesus' victory? Well, in at least two ways. And the first way is very, very obvious. The man who died is no longer dead. The man, you want to talk about a gruesome, hard-to-watch death, it would have been Jesus's. You want to watch something that looked like total defeat, it would have been Jesus's death. He died. Jesus died. And kids, listen to me when I say about your Savior. He died in a very shameful, or another word for that is embarrassing. You ever been embarrassed? Jesus died in a very embarrassing way, a shameful way. And of all the people who have ever died in human history, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who did not actually deserve to die. The only person in human history who didn't deserve to die was the Lord Jesus, and he died for you. He was cut off. He was cast out on the cross. He was forsaken as he hung from the cross, made fun of, beaten, executed. It really looked like defeat. It looked like defeat. And I want you to put yourself, you know, that Friday during the day when Jesus was being killed, put yourself in the shoes of one of the disciples, not Judas, but one of the 11 that was actually a believer. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. Have you ever thought about this? You deny your Lord and Savior after you talked a big game and said you wouldn't. You deny him three times. We'll get to that. And then you watch from a distance the man who you thought had the words of eternal life. You watch him Thursday night do something that you'd probably never seen him do, which was fear. You know, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was afraid, sweating drops of blood. He was out of character for Jesus. And then you watch him willingly, without a fight, surrender himself to the religious leaders. And then you watch him condemned and executed. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. What are you going to do Saturday morning when you wake up? You ever thought about that? We always jump from Friday at 3 p.m. to Sunday morning. But like, what are you going to do Friday night?
I don't.
What are you going to do Saturday morning when you wake up and you realize it wasn't a dream? The man that I'd been following, the man that made all these sweeping promises, is dead. He's dead. What are you going to tell your wife? Peter was married. You know, I remember Barrett one time had this great line. Barrett's my boss. Peter would have to go home. And was he working on what he was going to tell his wife? He was going to have to go home and look his wife straight in the eyes and say, "Honey, I just wasted 3 years. I bet on the wrong horse. And I spent the last 3 years following a man that I thought was going to get rid of the Romans. I thought he was going to bring in shalom. I thought he was going to bring salvation. He had the words of eternal life, and now he's in the grave." And then you go to bed Saturday night, and Sunday morning happens. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that looked like it was utter defeat, was victoriously, triumphantly, unable to be held down by death. That's how the book of Acts puts it. Death was unable to keep its grip on Jesus. Unable. I love, just as an aside, I've heard R.C. Sproul say this. A lot of times, people look at the resurrection, at the miracles of Jesus, and they say, the resurrection isn't that impossible. People don't rise from the dead. It's impossible. And Sproul was the guy I heard this from. He said, wait a minute. No. Let me tell you what the impossible activity is. It's impossible for the sinless Son of God to be held down by death. That's impossible because there's no sin in Jesus, and the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus is sinless, it's impossible for Jesus to be held down by death. It's not impossible for him to rise from the dead. It's impossible for him not to rise from the dead. And Jesus triumphantly, victoriously rose from the dead. And my friends, if you're a believer here today, Jesus' victory over death is your victory. I mean, that Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead, you rose from the dead, figuratively speaking. One of these days, it just hasn't happened for you in space and time yet. One of these days, you will literally, bodily be resurrected. It's just a matter of time. You're victorious because Jesus was victorious. Death was unable to hold him down, and it will be unable, if you're a believer, it will be unable to hold you down. Death had no claim over him, and if you're united to Jesus, if he's your Lord and your Savior, it will be unable to hold you down. It will have no claim over you. Now, that's one way that Jesus is victorious. I want to show you a second way that this text shows that Jesus is victorious. The first one, how is he victorious here? Obvious, he's risen from the dead. The second one is a lot more subtle. It's a lot more subtle. And you don't have to flip through Scripture with me, but I just want you to look at John really quickly. We all know that books have themes. Different books have different themes. Like, for example, Leviticus. One of the big themes of Leviticus is the holiness of God. The book of Revelation, probably the theme of Revelation, is God wins. We overcome through the blood of the Lamb. One of the themes of the book of John is the battle between light and darkness. Light and darkness. Good, evil. And it starts in John chapter 1. Listen to John 1, verse 4. It's talking about the light of the incarnation. Jesus comes into the world, born of the Virgin. The Word became flesh. Verse 4 says this: in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So right there, John 1, light versus darkness. Then listen to John 3, John 3:19. Jesus, or John, one of the two, says this: the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. So you see the light-darkness theme there. John 1, John 3, light, darkness. John 8, that's Jesus' famous statement: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9, it's that story of Jesus healing the blind man, and that blind man receiving his sight, overcoming physical darkness, you know, darkness of eyes. So John 1, John 3, John 8, John 9, John 12, Jesus says this: the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So to summarize, from John 1 to John 12, one of the major themes is light. Jesus is that light that came into the world. He reveals truth. He brings salvation. And that light is progressively shining and overcoming the darkness. Then John 13 happens. In John 13, it's Jesus' last meal before his death, the Feast of the Passover. And during this meal, Jesus announces that he's going to be betrayed. And Jesus said to Judas, the one who would betray him, "What you're about to do, do it quickly." And right after Judas gets up to betray Jesus, do you know what John says in John 13? It's not just unnecessary detail. John says, "It was night." Now think about that. John 1 to John 12, light, 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 light. John 13, Thursday night before the crucifixion, darkness. And then from John 13 up till John 20, almost everything that happens is either at nighttime or in an enclosed room. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane at night. We know from another book of the New Testament, on the cross, there were 3 hours of darkness. In John 20, Mary Magdalene, the first day of the week, on the first resurrection Sunday, comes to the tomb early, and John tells us it was still dark. Now, what's John doing here with this little theme? Again, it's subtle. It doesn't jump out at you. It's subtle. What John is getting you to do is see the coming of Christ into this world is the light of the world coming into this world. Will the light overcome the darkness? Will the light win? Because it was light, 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 light. And then darkness, darkness, darkness. Even when Mary Magdalene comes, it's still dark. Then we get to John 21, the text that I've been preaching from. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, this is not just unnecessary detail. When did they realize it was Jesus? When did Jesus show up? Just as day was breaking. You see that? John, in an artistically and subtle way, is telling you guys, Jesus is victorious. Yes, he was raised from the dead, but I'm going to pick up that theme that I've been hitting on, light versus darkness. It was light, and then it was darkness, but guess where we're going to end this book? The sun is rising. The light is coming, and in a very figurative, symbolic way, John is telling you, Jesus wins. The light really has overcome the darkness. And if Jesus wins and you're a believer, guys, you win. You win. That's the victory of Jesus. Next one. This is my favorite one. The mercy of Jesus. Where do we see Jesus' mercy in this text? Well, again, it's a little bit subtle at first. And I want to go back in time again, kind of like I did with the book of John. But this time, I want to go back in time and tell you a really quick story from Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, it's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus has been teaching, and Jesus in Luke chapter 5 encounters a fisherman named Peter. So Peter never met Jesus at this point. And Jesus says to Peter, "Hey, have you caught any fish?" And Peter says, "I've been fishing all night. I have not caught anything." Where have I read that before? Right here in this text. So this is like the same event, 3 years separated. So 3 years before, Jesus says, "Peter, have you caught anything?" "Nope, I've been fishing all night. Haven't caught anything." And Jesus says, "Cast down your nets." And Peter says, "Listen, we've been fishing all night. You know, Jesus, professional fisherman here, come on. I've been fishing all night. I haven't caught anything. But at your word, I'll let down my net." And he lets down his net. And in Luke 5, he catches so many fish, the net starts to break. Do you remember what happens in Luke 5? What was Peter's reaction in Luke 5? Peter realizes the holiness of Jesus. And Peter's reaction is he falls down and he says to Jesus, "Jesus, please get away from me. I'm a sinful man. You know, I don't deserve to be in your presence. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." 3 years later, after that Luke 5 event, we get to John 21. Peter had been fishing all night. Professional fisherman. Caught nothing. The man on the shore says, "How many fish do you have?" "We don't have any." "Let down your nets on the other side." Lets down his nets. His net, he catches so many fish they can't pull it up. Almost the exact same event. What does Peter do 3 years later in John 21? The text that I'm preaching from. What does Peter do then? Now, we know the answer, but think about it. Knowing Peter's reaction 3 years prior, what do you think Peter would have done? 3 years prior, he fell down and said, "Please get away from me." Now, after Peter sinned probably the biggest sin of his life, which is denying Jesus three times, you would think Peter would say, "All right, Jesus, really this time, get away from me for real. Like I know you didn't 3 years ago. I asked you to 3 years ago to get away from me. You didn't. But like this time, I talked a big game that I was not going to deny you. And then I did three times. I even cursed the last time. I mean, I abandon you in your hour of greatest need. Really, get away from me." He didn't do that. What did Peter do? Peter puts on his outer garment and jumps out of the boat and swims straight to Jesus. What changed in Peter's mind from the Peter of Luke 5 to the Peter of John 21? What happened to Peter? It's that during those 3 years with Jesus, Peter realized Jesus is abounding in mercy. See, the Peter of Luke 5 knew that Jesus was holy, but he did not know yet how approachably merciful Jesus was. And during those 3 years of life with Jesus, Peter began to see this Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Christ. Sinners come up to him. Children approach him in a society where, you know, "Kid, get away from me until you're grown," was sort of the attitude. Jesus says, "No, let them come to me." Tax collectors, that was the bottom of the barrel in Jerusalem. Tax collectors, Jesus would eat with them. Peter saw in Jesus a mercy, an approachability, a graciousness that he had not yet seen up to that point. And Peter knew on John 21, the text I'm preaching from, "Even though I denied Jesus three times after I said I wouldn't, if Jesus comes to me, I'm going to him because he will forgive me. He will be merciful." And Peter swims to shore. And when Peter gets to shore, guess what he sees? He sees a charcoal fire, which, little side note, Peter was beside a charcoal fire when he denied Jesus the last time. It's the only time in the book of John that a charcoal fire is mentioned. When Peter denied Jesus, and right here, you know, Peter would have come to shore and seen that charcoal fire and thought, "Oh yeah, I remember the last time I saw one of those." And Jesus is sitting there, and Jesus does something public, and he does it three times. He says to Peter, in three different ways, but it's the same point, "Peter, do you love me?" He's given Peter the opportunity to confess his allegiance to Jesus. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, I'm going to ask you a second time. Do you love me?" "Lord, you know that I love you." "Peter, I'm going to ask you one more time. Do you love me?" "Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you." Why three? Well, that's obvious. Peter denied Jesus three times. And Jesus, in great thoughtfulness — this is not just unthoughtful mercy, this is thoughtful mercy — in great thoughtfulness, Jesus says, "You denied me three times. I'm going to allow you to confess me three times." And he does it publicly. He does it in front of all the other disciples. And commentators speculate why publicly. And I think the reason it's public, and a little bit of speculation, I think the reason it's public is Jesus wants the other disciples to know, guys, Peter and I, we're good. Don't hold that against them anymore. What he did, yes, it was sinful. He deserves hell for it. I've forgiven him. Don't hold it against him. Jesus is profoundly, profoundly merciful. And then we get the call. So the victory of Jesus in a couple of different ways, the mercy of Jesus in a really beautiful way. And then another reason that makes Jesus so compelling is Jesus' call. Jesus, look at verse 19. Well, back up a little bit to verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And for all the kids in here, in particular, Jesus here, guys, is letting Peter know, Peter, I'm recommissioning you. You're going to be my apostle. I want you to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, but you will lose your life for me. You will lose your life for me. And according to history, Peter lost his life by being crucified upside down. Literally, his arms were stretched out. And John even tells us this was Jesus predicting what kind of death that Peter was going to die. Peter was going to be martyred for the faith. And Jesus ends this section by saying, follow me. Guys, Jesus is not just the God who victoriously rose from the grave. He's not just the God that will forgive you every time you come to him. He is the God that says to you, child of or little brother of mine, little sister of mine, I've forgiven you, and now follow me. Follow me. And if you are like me, when I hear the phrase follow me, do you know what word of those two words I focus on the most? Follow. Because I have a legalistic bent and I'm like, follow. How closely? What kind of time commitment is this going to entail? You should focus on the word follow because you're called to radical obedience. But I don't want you to miss the second word of that command. Follow me. Now, why do I say that? At the end of the day, my friends, you're not being commanded ultimately to follow a set of abstract rules, although there are rules. At the end of the day, you're not being commanded to follow some great life principles. At the end of the day, Jesus is calling you to follow a flesh and blood person. Jesus is calling you to follow a person. It's intensely personal. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Don't just follow these rules. And Jesus doesn't say, follow these rules and I'm going to leave you and I'll see you in heaven. That's impersonal. Jesus says, follow me and I'm going to be with you every step of the way through the power and the presence of my Spirit. Follow me. And my advice, my encouragement, the application from this text is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have sinned against him, and many of you here in this room, maybe, you know, it's so hard to walk into a church when you come in, you feel like, man, I'm a sinner. You know, I've sinned against the Lord. If that's you, jump out of the boat and swim to Jesus. He will forgive you every time. For the repentant, for the believing, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for everybody else here, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what a life lived to the fullest looks like? You know, we all have friends that their version of living a good life is, I got to see every national park in the United States. Nothing wrong with that. Or I've got to see every European country. Or I've got to live in a giant house. Or I've got to make a lot of money. And if I do those things, I've got the good life. Biblically, you know what the good life is? It's following the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior. That's the good life. And you will never really find joy in this life until you lay your life down and follow the one who gave his life for you. And if you cling to your life, it'll slip right through your fingers. But if you lose your life and you follow Jesus, you will find your real life. And he might call you to some dangerous days and dangerous places, like he called Peter to physical death. But my friends, it is always worth it. For the God that you are following is the God who even death had no hold on him. And it will have no hold on you either.